Good evening. I am not Bob Gromacki. A few months ago, weeks ago or so, we learned that Dr. Gromacki would be leaving and heading down to Florida like he typically does, and that Dr. Warren wouldn't be available to help us quite yet. So we had a discussion amongst the staff, and they decided that I would grace you with my presence. I'm here for the next couple of weeks. We're going to cover through November, and then I believe it's Josh Tuttle who will be with us, with you all, for a few weeks in December. And we haven't quite figured January out yet, but we'll get there when we need to. So I reached out to Roger a few weeks ago and asked him where Dr. Gromacki had been. He told me you'd been in the New Testament and been, I think it was 1 Corinthians, was it? And I said, all right, I'm going to the Old Testament. I'm not going to be anywhere close to where Dr. Gromacki was. I'm not the smartest tool in the shed, but I know not to try and come close to where he's preaching. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll jump in. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for these wonderful songs that we can sing that remind us of these wonderful, deep doctrines. Father, I pray that over the next several minutes that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word, that your spirit would stir in our hearts a love for your word and a love for your son. Father, I ask all these things in your son's name. Amen. So, a few years ago, I was reading through the book of James. We're not going to be in James, so don't go there yet. But I was reading through the book of James, and I got to the end of the book, into chapter 5, and I read James 5:17, which talks about the prophet Elijah, and that he was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again that it would rain, and it did rain. And as I was processing through those verses, I realized that I needed to go back and read about Elijah again, because at that point in my life, I was trying to figure out what God wanted me to do. I was leaving a career in retail management and was looking to go into ministry. I was looking for God's direction in my life, and I wanted to be able to pray like that. I wanted to be able to pray fervently and to see God answer and get the answers that I needed to know what direction to go. Unfortunately, I wasn't in a place in my life to learn how to pray like Elijah at that point. I got distracted with the story of Elijah and didn't focus on his prayer life as much as I should have. But maybe that was because God wanted me to return to the story recently and to be blessed by looking at the prayer ministry of Elijah. So that's what we're going to do. The next couple of weeks, we're going to look at the life of Elijah, specifically at a few of his prayers that he prayed, and what we can learn from those prayers and apply those to our lives. So that's where we're going to be. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. That's where we find the story, the beginning of the story of Elijah. Some background, since it may have been a while since your flannel graph. I thought about bringing a flannel graph in here, but I realized that too many of you are so talented at that, and I would just embarrass myself trying to place them on the board and slide my hand away, and they would just appear, and I didn't want to try and compete with that. So I wasn't going to compete with Dr. Gromacki, and I wasn't going to compete with these Sunday school teachers. So, but if you remember the story, so when after God had rescued his people from Egypt and brought them out of the land, they were moving through the desert and through the wilderness, and God was their leader. He led them with the pillar and the cloud, and Moses was his spokesperson. And at one point, in Deuteronomy 17:14, Moses predicted that the people would come into the land, the promised land, and they would want a king. And he warned them at that point. And I'll turn there. You don't have to turn there, but it's Deuteronomy 17:14 if you choose to look it up later. But in Deuteronomy 17:14, Moses says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and you dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. At that point, you indeed will set a king over yourselves, from whom the Lord your God will choose. One king from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You should not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire horses. Since the Lord your God has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So Moses is laying out this prediction that someday the people will want a king, and then he warns that the king shouldn't be one who's consumed with the desire for money. He shouldn't intermarry with the nations that are around him, lest they be drawn and led astray. If you fast forward 500 years, it's a fasting forward. Right around that time is when Solomon was king. And what do we know about Solomon? He ended up loving money, and he had a lot of wives. And a lot of horses. So the predictions that Moses made about the people going into the land and wanting a king all happened through the life of Saul and David. And then Solomon comes along, who was at one point the wisest man that ever lived, but like us all, turned astray and did his own thing. And that ended in the split of the kingdom. Shortly after Solomon's death, the kingdom split. And Judah, the southern kingdom, had a solid and fairly good king up to the point where we see in chapter 16. And the northern kingdom had had lots of turmoil. All of the kings in the northern kingdom just did what was right in their own eyes and led the people astray over and over and over again. So to our immediate context, chapter 16 of 1 Kings, in verse 29, we come to Ahab, who is the arch enemy, so to speak, of Elijah. I'll read in verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to do, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger the Lord, than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho, and he laid its foundations at the cost of Abraham, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. That brings us to chapter 17, verse 1. Chapter 17, verse 1 is where we're going to spend a little bit of time, and then we're going to launch from there and look at specifically the prayer that Elijah prays here, and then what it means. Why did he pray that prayer, and what does it mean? So, verse 1 of chapter 17, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe. It's like Roger the Daytonian of Dayton. So this is the story of Elijah. This is the introduction that we get to Elijah. We don't get anything else than this is where he's from, and that qualifies who he is. But here it says that he said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." You see, this was a problem that was happening. Ahab, the king of Israel, was leading the people astray. He had built an altar to Baal. Baal was the god of the Canaanites in the area. He was wicked. He was evil. We see that in chapter 16. Ahab was a bad guy. It says that he did more to anger God than anyone who had been before him. He was an evil king. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. Ethbaal's name means Baal is alive. If you haven't noticed, if you haven't looked through the Old Testament in recent days or weeks, it's easy to forget that a lot of the names that are listed have much significance. There's a lot of significance to those names. This man says Baal is alive. This is the king of the Sidonians, if you remember Tyre and Sidon, often preached against in the Old Testament. This is the king of the Sidonians. And Ahab went about and not only ignored God's commands not to intermarry with the nations around him, but he also went and built a treaty with them. The only reason that you would marry the daughter of another king is to have a treaty and say, we're not going to fight against each other. In Joshua 6:26, we see that this is... Actually, I'm sorry, that's a different one. There's a prophecy against intermarrying. You're not supposed to intermarry. We saw that with the kings. You're not supposed to go after and worship the gods that are of those people. So not only did Ahab marry Jezebel, who turns out to be a pretty nasty character, but he made a treaty with her father and begins to worship the same gods that they worshipped. So Ahab worshipped Baal, the god of the Canaanites. Baal, the name Baal means Lord or Master. So Ahab, the king of Israel, was leading the people astray by trying to worship two gods, trying to continue as God's nation and worship Yahweh, but also to worship Baal, whose name means Lord or Master. And so God raises up Elijah and calls him to challenge Ahab. So this prayer, this very simple prayer, we don't actually see Elijah's prayer listed here. The author of 1 Kings doesn't give us that. But we see from James 5:17 that Elijah prayed that it would not rain. So this prayer, that it would not rain, I think we can learn a few things from this prayer. So the one reason that I think Elijah prayed that prayer in particular, that specific prayer that it would not rain, was that he was trying to bring the people of Israel back to worship Yahweh. Through the Israelites' history, back until the edge of the Promised Land, Moses warns the people to stay true to God. Back in Deuteronomy 6:14, this is the greatest commandment. This is the Shema that the Israelites were called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. In that passage, just after that, Moses goes about and preaches a sermon saying, when you enter into the land that God is going to give you, don't do this, don't do that. Don't forget what God has done when he took you up out of Egypt. In verse 14 of chapter 6, we see, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, and he is a jealous God. Lest the anger of your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. And then later in chapter 7, he says, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. So I think Elijah has this drought come. He prays for the drought to come to get the people's attention. We can see that through most of the Old Testament. Anytime the people wandered away, God either brought famine or pestilence or war to the people to bring them back to worshiping the true God. People were walking away from Yahweh and following Baal. As we said before with Ahab, they can't serve two gods. You can't serve a God who calls himself Master and Yahweh at the same time. So I think Elijah's prayer for this drought served to try and draw the people back to God. Another thing I think this prayer emphasizes or is trying to do is it's a prayer of judgment against Ahab. Because Ahab is blatantly ignoring what Moses had written in Deuteronomy. Later on in chapter 7, it says the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would deal and destroy you, but you should break down the pillars of the altars of these other nations, dash them in pieces, chop down their Asherah, and burn their carved images with fire." Ahab is completely ignoring this, not to mention the fact that he intermarried, which was just a few verses before that, and he brought their gods into it. Now, the god of Baal, the one that they worshipped, he was known in that time as the god of the storms, the storm god. This was common among the people of that area. Because of the climate that they were in, there was spring rains, and then it was dry through the summer, and then there was fall rains. You can see that through most of the Old Testament. There's the spring, the early rains and the late rains. David prays about those rains, the consistency of those rains coming and going. But what these people, the Sidonians, the Canaanites, believed about Baal was that he would come in the spring and bring those rains that would bring the harvest. And then he would travel to the underworld and do business with the other gods that were there. And that's when the dry season came. And then he would come back in the fall and bring the fall rains. So I think this is a very blatant, very direct attack by God against a god who claimed to be over the rains. You'll want to remember the significance of this inability of Baal to come back and fight the drought. We'll catch up with that in a few weeks when we get to Mount Carmel. But Baal was the storm god, and Ahab had aligned himself with the storm god, and so Elijah says, "Your God is going to do nothing for 3 years. He's not going to bring the rains, and it's not going to happen because you are following Baal." So this is a direct challenge, a direct judgment by God and by Elijah against Ahab. We saw there in chapter 16 that Ahab had done more to provoke the anger of God than any of the kings who had come before him. So it's clear that Ahab needed to be put in his place. So I think this prayer for the drought from Elijah serves to bring some judgment on Ahab. The third thing I see coming from this passage is that the drought showed that Yahweh was the one true God. I already addressed that this went against Baal, completely went against Baal and his power, his perceived power, what people believed. And God is saying, Elijah says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, as he lives, it's not going to rain." Also a direct attack on Jezebel's father. But we see through the Old Testament that God works on behalf of Israel to stand up and to show that he is God. Back in Deuteronomy, when the golden calf is made, Moses begs for mercy for the people. God's anger is kindled against the people, and Moses begs for mercy and says, "Please don't destroy them," because God said, "I'll wipe them off the face of the earth and raise up from the stones those who would follow me." And Moses says, "Don't do that, because if you do that, Egypt is going to look at the people, look at what you have done, and say that you just brought them out of Egypt to kill them in the desert. This doesn't bring you glory, God. Don't destroy the people." In the Gibeonite rebellion in Joshua, the nations around in Canaan saw what Joshua had done when he crossed the river and took over Jericho and destroyed Ai. And they said, "We are going to be destroyed by this guy. This guy and his God is going to destroy us." And so in Joshua 9:9, we see this interaction between these people and Joshua. If I can get there. Joshua 9:9, the people, the Sidonians, or the Canaanites said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. So we came and we said, let's take provisions and go there and maybe they'll not destroy us." We know later that that was just a deception from the Gibeonites, but we see there that God's name, God was intervening on behalf of his people, to make his name great, to show his power, to show that he was Yahweh. So as God withholds the reins from his people, those around him know that he is God. This is displayed several times throughout the story of Elijah. God shows up to defend his name, his honor, and his glory. God shows up and he attacks these false gods. This is also similar to the plagues in Egypt. Each one of those 10 plagues corresponded to an Egyptian god. The god of the Nile, the god of prosperity, the god of fertility, the god, all these different gods. Each one of the plagues, you can go do some history on it. Each one of the plagues directly corresponded with one of the Egyptians' gods. And so the true God of Israel stands up and says to each one of their gods, nope, you're not the true God. Nope, you're not the God there. And then brings his people out for his glory. So I think that we can see from this little passage and some supporting passages that Elijah's prayer was intended to bring Israel back to worship Yahweh, was there to judge Ahab for his sinful behavior. It also shows that Yahweh is the true God. I think those are those three little points we can pull out of this passage, why Elijah would have prayed so strongly and fervently for the drought. But what are we supposed to do with this? As we read a verse that Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years, we understand the background why he would have prayed it. What are we supposed to do with it? This is where I was several years ago when I was reading through James 5:17, and I read, he prayed fervently, and it didn't rain. Are we supposed to pray for droughts? Is that what we're supposed to, are we supposed to pray that there'd be a drought, and that, I don't think so. I don't think that that's the point of this passage. I don't think that we're supposed to pray that there'd be a drought. But I do think that we can look at those three reasons for this prayer for drought, and I think we can find some things that would apply to us. So, back in James 5:17, it says that Elijah was a praying man. He was a man with a nature like us. The NIV says he was a man like us. When you look at the life of Elijah, I don't see a man that seems very normal. I don't know if that's the way you read that, but I want to be a man who prays like that. I want it to be said of me that I prayed fervently and God did what I was praying about. Not because of whatever I'm capable of doing, but because I prayed in line with what God says. So looking at those three points, the prayer to bring, or the drought was to bring Israel back to worship Yahweh. I think when we pray about the worship of God, we can think of a few different spheres that we should be praying for the worship of God. I think, as Roger pointed out, this coming Tuesday is a fantastic opportunity for God to be brought back to the heart of our nation. We can be praying that God would bring our people, the people of our nation, back to a worship of him. So we can be praying the next several days and the next forever, as long as America is a country, his people should be praying that God would bring the people of this country to worship him. I think that's a fantastic way to pray that God would bring the nation to worship him. I think a little bit more locally, we can be praying that God would bring the people of Washington Heights to a true worship of him. I'm not saying that we're not doing that, but I don't think it ever hurts to say that, to pray that God would keep our worship of him at the center of our lives, that we would continue to do that. We pray that as we are going through the transitions and the changes of new spaces, of new projects and new budgets and all those things, that God would be the center of it, not the buildings and not the money and not the programs, but that we would worship God, because that's what's asked of us. Romans 12 says we should offer our lives as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable act of service. So we can pray for our nation, and we can pray for our church, and we can pray for our families. Thanksgiving and Christmas are coming up. Anybody have an awkward family situation that you have coming forward in the next couple weeks? Even if it's not awkward up front because of dynamics, it may just be awkward because it's family, right? That's part of it. It's a package deal. So as we lead into these next couple weeks, you can be praying that your families would worship God, that we would take moments out of these great opportunities that we have. Thanksgiving, it's a whole holiday that I think Pastor Kistner has talked about this before, but Thanksgiving is the one holiday that hasn't been commercialized yet. I mean, that's why Black Friday is what it is. They couldn't figure out a way to commercialize being thankful, so let's do a whole day on not being thankful. So as we've got a day that's called Thanksgiving, everything stops and it's family all around, let's take that time to be thankful and not be thankful that we have just a home over our heads and bellies full of turkey and stuffing and everything. I'm hungry now. But that we would take that opportunity to say, God, we're thankful for the things that you've given us. We're thankful for how you work in our lives. And we can set forth a tone of worship in our families in these next couple weeks as we look at Christmas and Thanksgiving. And then individually, I think we can think about the worship of God and if we are staying close to him, not just on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or when we're meeting for the prayer meeting on Wednesday night or in our small group or whatever that is, but that the ebb and flow of our lives, the tone and the pace of the way that we live our lives reflects a worship of God. I think we can be praying about the worship of God. I think one of the things that's significant about prayer is that it reveals a desperation. Later on in the story of Elijah, you see that he believes he's the only one left. He actually has a little pity party for himself and says, I'm the only one. There's nobody else. I'm the only one that's left. And he was desperate. But I think when we approach prayer, it reveals that we understand, or it should, that we can't do any of the things that we're praying about. That we can't bring anything to the table that would allow those family conversations to be wonderful. That it's a prayer of desperation that God would be worshipped and glorified and use us. So that second thing, judge the wicked. Now, it's easy, especially given the political climate and all of the obnoxious TV ads that are so poisonous and divisive and all that. It's easy to think that we should be praying that God would bring fire and lightning and all that down. That's not quite right. And that's actually not what happened in the life of Ahab. Elijah challenged him and he was judged and he faced consequences. But actually, and we'll get to this a little bit later, in 1 Kings 21, after being challenged by Elijah, it says that Ahab repented. He repented because of all that had happened, Mount Carmel and everything that happens in between. Ahab got to the place, the most wicked king who'd lived till that point, who'd done more to bring, to provoke the anger of God than all the kings before him. He repented, and so God said, I'm not going to bring the judgment that I said I was going to bring. Because Elijah had prophesied that Ahab's kingdom would be taken from him, and it would be ugly. And God said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to take it from his son, because he repented. So when we pray that the wicked would be judged, we're not praying that the wicked would be eternally punished today. I think we can be praying that the wicked, those that are lost and without a Savior, would come to repentance. That is, we pray for those who don't look like us, who don't believe like us, who don't act like us, who would outright oppose us, that God would work in their lives, do whatever he needs to in their hearts, bring a drought, maybe, to draw them to repentance and salvation. Last week, I had the opportunity to go to a conference. It was a disciple-making conference in Nashville. And the first keynote speaker who got up to speak was this man from Sierra Leone. He's a church planter there. His name is Shadonke. He told a story. He told a story about a time. So at that point in earlier in his life, the country of Sierra Leone was going through significant civil war. The government was committing atrocities. So the armies were doing their own thing. There were private militias that were kind of springing up and fighting alongside the government, but they were committing atrocities. And then the people themselves were banding together and rebelling, and they were committing atrocities. And so this man, this church planter, began to speak out against all of them. So he became an unpopular guy. He told this story about this commander who was the most ruthless commander in the government, in the military. He killed people just because they had opposed him. He talks about this one day that he walks into a village and the commander is there and they're rounding people up. They're looking for the church planter. And they capture him and they tie his hands. And he said, I still can't even picture this. They tied his hands behind his back so that his fingers touched his neck. I have lost the flexibility to do anything close. I mean, I'm here. But they had his hands tied behind his back and he had soldiers standing around him. And they had AK-47s. And the commander had a pistol in his hand, and they said, we're going to kill you because you've been preaching against us and you're causing trouble. And people were getting saved and leaving the different factions, and said, we're done with this. And the church planter looked at the commander and looked him in the face and said, could I please talk to you for 5 minutes? And while the commander is trying to decide if he should let him do that, the church planter began to pray and said, Lord, if this is my time, I am ready to go home to you. But if this is not my time, let me share the gospel with this man once before he kills me, if this is my time. So the guy says, you know what? You're already a dead man, so speak whatever nonsense you want. So he shares clearly and succinctly the gospel that this man said, if you don't know Jesus, but if you accept Jesus as your Savior and you turn around and you kill me, he will still forgive you because Jesus has paid for all of your sins. But if you kill me, I know where I'm going. I will see Jesus and I will be with him. But if you don't accept Jesus and you walk away from here and you die someday, you won't go to heaven. You'll go to hell. You don't have somewhere to go. So please accept Jesus. And then he stopped. Commander looked at him, and he says he had his pistol to his forehead, and he lowers the pistol and looks at his men and says, this man is, there's something wrong with this man's head. Let him go. He's just a crazy man. Let him go. A few weeks later, this man, the commander, finds the church planter sitting under a tree, and the church planter got up on his feet and was worried, because he wasn't sure what was going to happen. And the commander walks over and says, ever since I let you go, I haven't been able to sleep. And I keep thinking about what you told me, and how you will go to heaven and I will go to hell, and I don't know what that means. Can you explain it to me? A few weeks later, the man got saved, left that, and when Shadonke was teaching to us last week, he said, this day, today, that man was leading a church plant in Sierra Leone and doing God's work. So when we think about the wicked, evil people of our world, I want to pray like he did. God, if this is my time, I'm ready. But give me one more chance. He told us later on in his sermon that every morning he wakes up and he says, Lord, let me share the gospel with one more person today before you take me home. Let me share the gospel one more time with one more person. And that should be the way that we think of Elijah's prayer, that judge the wicked, but not to bring them annihilation, but that we have one more chance to bring someone to repentance. And then a third point, praying that Yahweh would be seen as the true God. Pray for God's glory. We pray for God's glory. Pray that His kingdom would come, His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus was praying His high priestly prayer, he prays and says, God, I have glorified You by telling the people about You, and they have believed, and they have come to You. So glorify Me as I have glorified You. As I was processing through that passage, all that Jesus is saying is God is glorified when people hear about Him. When people hear about who God is, and He's glorified by that. God is glorified when sinners come to Christ, when lost sheep come home. If you were in the service this morning. So this is what I think we can learn from Elijah's little prayer, that it wouldn't rain. I think we can pray that worship would return or be stirred and kindled for God. That the wicked would have an opportunity for repentance. Pray for God's glory. That people would come to know Him. He'd be glorified through that. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. Thank You for the life of Elijah. On the surface, he is a Superman who prays and it doesn't rain, and prays and then it does rain. But as we look at him closer, we realize that he was just a man like us. He had some really good days and he had some really bad days. Father, I pray that each one of us would be people who pray in the good days and the bad days. That You would use us to draw people back to worship You, to bring sinners to a place of repentance, and that we would glorify You with our lives. I ask these things in Jesus' name.